round and round. Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you all for coming. And those who are live streaming, we have three ways to do that. You can do it on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also do it on YouTube. You can do it at our website. And the website has a link to YouTube so you can get it after the fact. We have, as we said, about 14 years of teaching. That goes back many, many years in terms of our study here. And so anything that we've done in the past, you certainly can go back and check those things out. Remember our class schedule. Tonight is 7 o'clock. Sunday morning is at 10 at 11:15. We take a little break in between. We try to be right on time, and we're working with the technology, so hopefully I have everything correctly set up here. So again, thank you all for coming. If you would like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send your checks to Portland Bible Church, care of Gary Glennie. The address is at the website under the contact section. And so if you can't find that on the homepage, there's a phone number. Give me a call and we'll take care of that. And so make sure on your check that you put Portland Bible Church, and we'll put it in the box we have right here, and the men will take care of that administrative function. We thank you all for giving during this difficult time. I know many people are struggling financially, and so the Lord is blessing our ministry here, and we've even been able to support our missionaries. So obviously, we thank you for that. And we noted the fact that we have several books that are available, and we still have a few left. This is the Watchman by let me get the right one up here. Mark Cahill, The Watchman on the Wall. This is in Ezekiel. We also have Moses Amabiko. This one is Disaster. Both of these, I think, are pertinent right now. Give me a call or go online or whatever, and we can send that out to you free of charge on the grace basis. Thank you for getting those. We do have a few left, so please give me a call, and we'll take care of those things as well. It's always customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that you're in fellowship, so that you have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand the mind of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so during that time, you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of based on 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you can do that during this time of silent prayer. Then I'll close an audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to be part of your royal family, believers in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided through his work on the cross, his bearing of sins on our behalf. Because of that, we can have everlasting life. We have the hope of resurrection after this life. All of these things which the folks who have not accepted Christ as Savior have no knowledge of, we pray that we can make that information clear to those who perhaps will listen to this live stream or to listen to the audio version on the website. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made these technologies available to us so that we can put out this word. We thank you for all the new folks that have joined with us. And we thank you for bringing those to us so that we can present the truth of Bible study. Now, we pray that you'd encourage us, motivate, and challenge us by the things we study this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The scriptures teach us that we are to fear not. Be not dismayed, for God says, I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We are looking at what are called the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms. We've discussed the reason for that, but we might mention a few things in connection with that again. But before I do, I just wanted to mention the fact that when we have a local church or Bible study, as we call it, the local church is a classroom. It's the classroom of the royal family. Scripture says that we are royalty. Jesus Christ, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the future, already seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is going to begin reigning sometime in the future. And of course, he has a royal family, and we are they. And so the classroom of the royal family means that we are students learning the Word of God, learning about who and what God is, learning about what our place is in the plan of God, what our past, present, and what our future will be. All of these things are found in our textbook. The textbook is the Bible. So when we get together, we have very little entertainment. We do have some music on Sundays, but we are here for Bible study. So many, unfortunately, go to church and are entertained, and occasionally the Bible is mentioned, perhaps even a scripture or two. Here we teach verse by verse. We teach the Bible, and that's our textbook. I was a teacher of mathematics and other subjects, both in the junior high, senior high, and collegiate level, and so we had textbooks. So our textbook is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and the Scripture tells us several places that the Word of God is our very life. And so what we're doing here is serious business, and unfortunately many people do not avail themselves of the Bible and at least even read it. However, there's more than simply reading the Bible. There is to study the Bible, which is essential. So that's what we're about, if you've joined us perhaps for the first time. And the other thing is, why would we study the Messianic Psalms per se? Well, because the Messianic Psalms are prophetic. About a third, according to some count, of the Scripture is actually prophetic. Much of it has already been fulfilled. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied in his first advent when he came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for the sins of the world. That was prophesied all through the Old Testament. But in addition, both in the Old and New Testament, it's prophesied that he will come back again to set up his kingdom here on earth, beginning with 1,000 years and going on into eternity. So this, of course, has to do with the prophetic word, and one of the great demonstrations that the Bible is the Word of God is the fact that all the prophecies so far have been fulfilled, and as we say, about a half of them already have been fulfilled. There's no reason why the other half will not be fulfilled. So that's the confidence that gives us the hope of our own resurrection, of our own destiny, sharing that life with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. By the way, we'll share in rulership, many of us, during that kingdom. And so we have noted many psalms. I think we have about 22 psalms by my count. Some have other numbers in terms of which ones they consider messianic. Some of them only have a line or two, what we call a pericope, just a little slice out of the psalm that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others like Psalm 2 and 22, and coming up, Psalm 110. Those are powerful because we find them quoted multiple places, both in the Old as well as the New Testament. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrew coming up on Sunday, and we see there that about half of the book of Hebrews is Old Testament prophecy, messianic proverbs or promises. And of course, what we're looking here is just the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. But of course, the prophets, other historic writers in Scripture also prophesied. But we're just looking at these. And so the fact that these are particularly part of the book of Psalms, we have been highlighting those. And we have gone through so far Let's see, I think we covered down through 17 of the 22 that we're looking at. And so last time, I think we ended up with Psalm 89. So we're looking today at Psalm 91. So we have Psalm 91, 96, and then 110, and then 118. That's what we have coming up, and that will take us up to Psalm 20 or 22 Psalms that we believe are messianic. So we have this, and this one, I was reading through it, and it's, you know, sometimes we read chunks of Scripture, and that'll be all right. It's good for us to hear the reading of the Word of God. In some churches, at least in the past, they used to have a Scripture reading at the beginning of their service, and that's not a bad idea. Sometimes that's about all the Scripture that gets presented in a local church, unfortunately, but at least it's something, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's dynamic. It has empowering. It enables us to fulfill the ministry that God has for us. When it says that the Word of God is alive, that means it's living. It's not just a book full of principles, although it's certainly that, but it is alive in the sense that it gives life to you as you understand it. It is powerful, and the word powerful there is a Greek word, energeis. You can probably guess what word comes from that in the English, energy, energizing. So the Word of God is living and energizing in the fact that the Word of God is like, I think about it sometimes, maybe this is a silly illustration, like a battery in your car. If you grab both poles of those, a battery in your car, don't do that. But if you grab both of those poles, you'll get a shock, of course. And so the fact is that it's a charge that's there. And it's like grabbing two ends of the Bible. There is energy in there. And as you take the Word of God and transfer it to your soul and begin to apply it, the energy flows from God through His Word into your very being, into your activities. And so we have a powerful instrument here, as it were, a battery, if you will, the Word of God, which is living and enabling or energizing. Now, so I wanted to read this psalm because it's a psalm basically of security and even comfort. Many of the psalms are security and comfort, and in this difficult time, by the way, this is our 40th class since the adversity has hit our nation and the world. We've had 40 classes. We have not missed a class. We've taught every one of those. They're all available at the website now, and of course, some of them were not video, but now everything is video, and you can go back audio for 14 years all the way back. But I wanted to look at this psalm all the way through. So listen to the Word of God, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that would be us, we dwell in the shelter, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Pestilence is something that we have to deal with right now. And so it says here that we would be delivered from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. Now, this is metaphoric language. This is a bird, and the bird is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ because He travels with the cherubim. You would probably call them cherubs, but the Hebrew is cherubim. And so they do have wings. At least they seem to have wings. They appear that way in Ezekiel when Ezekiel sees the very presence of the Lord on a platform. Some people think of it like a flying saucer. Well, it's the original transport of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the Shekinah glory from the Hebrew. And so when He travels in His presence into human history, leading the Israelites out of Egypt and so forth, He was seen by Ezekiel. He's seen elsewhere. And so kind of like a bird covering you with His wings. And then it says, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Shield, of course, the protection. The bulwark is the wall that protects you from all attacks. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or by the arrow that flies by day. That would be military attacks. Or the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Or the destruction that lays waste waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. That would be your dwelling. Finally, we get down here to where we wanted to be. Verse 11 and 12 fit the context, but suddenly they have a reference and an inference in a number of New Testament passages. We'll read the rest of it, and then we'll come back to these two verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. There are angels. Angels do have protection. Some of us, I think, have experienced the fact that the angels have delivered us out of things. We didn't see them, but they certainly did. I use the example way back when we were traveling with Crusade, and I remember one time it was rainy. You couldn't see hardly your hand in front of your face, and we came up to a railroad crossing. Judy will remember this. And just for a second, you know, there was no light, no signal, no nothing, but I just stopped for a second. I thought, you know, I better take a look. And about that time, this train roared right through. I had just stopped, and we just sat there. And the angel said, good thing you stopped right there. And so they stopped me. I don't know particularly. There was no reason to stop at the railroad tracks, other than I just thought we ought to stop there. And so I think that was one of those times the angels were on pins and needles. And we could have been home with the Lord, but instead, shaking, of course, the train passed, and we went on our way. And I don't think we even said it anything for a little while. We were really quiet about that. So the angels take charge concerning us to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Behold, he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. The name, of course, of God is his reputation, everything that he is. In fact, it says he has his name above all, his reputation. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. This is the believer calling on the Lord. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to call on the name of the Lord to actually pray. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. The word for salvation there is Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew word, which is translated as Jesus. And so he will let him behold my Jesus, my Yeshua, my salvation. Jesus' name actually means salvation. It comes from the Hebrew word Yasha, which means to deliver from adversity or to save from sin, depending on the context. Okay, that's the whole section, and you can see it certainly is comforting. It deals with the fact that if we're in some type of adversity, that God will deliver us from it. It's as if he were some type of a wonderful bird, an eagle. In fact, it's even used in Scripture to represent the angelic host surrounding the Lord, the eagle as one of the angelic faces. And so God has given us this ability, being underneath him as an eagle protects her young. And so that's where we are. The actual verses that we have under consideration are verses 11 and 12. Once again, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, here we have in the New Testament direct quotation from this psalm applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go over now to Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 4, 6. Matthew 4, 6. Again, what we're doing, for those who perhaps are tuning in for the first time, we're looking at the Old Testament psalm and looking at verses, sometimes entire sections, that pertain to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? The New Testament quotes them either exactly or partially, or inference from them is seen. So here we have in Matthew 4 and verse 6, you can see, and again, I mentioned the fact that if you have a New American Standard Bible, If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that they put the quotations, the direct quotations, in the New Testament in capital letters in English. That helps you to see that this is actually a quotation. Verse 6 says this, and he said to him, now this section deals with Jesus talking to Satan. So actually there is a real devil. Satan was trying to sift Jesus, get him to worship him, and this is the section here where that is found. And we see up in verse 4 where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's also an Old Testament quotation. But there, Satan wanted Jesus to make some stones into bread. Pardon me. Because he was fasting and he was hungry, and so, pardon me. Dr. Rodmacher one time said he probably looked down, saw those little round stones, and he's thinking, boy, I could turn that into some pumpernickel loaf or something. At any rate, Satan was tempting him to do that, but Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we have this already quoted, and as he's discussing this, then verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down. For it's written, here it is, he will give his angels charge concerning you. Now this is a quote by Matthew, referring from the Old Testament under the Psalm of David, but referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by God. Therefore this quotation from the Old Testament is clearly teaching Jesus Christ. And it was in the Old Testament written by David. The argument is, did David really understand when he was writing that he was writing about the Messiah? Well, in some passages, it seems that he really understood that. Psalm 110:1, it seems like he clearly recognizes that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not himself. In other passages, seems like it may be discussing his own situation, but God used that and superintended the Psalms of David and Asaph and others who wrote, and actually inserted under inspiration these passages that later would either be quoted by Jesus or quoted in reference to him in the New Testament. So this is one. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so this is one quoted directly, and Jesus uses this. Now the question is, if it was just him and Satan, how do we have it in Matthew? Obviously, Jesus related this information to the disciples in order that it could be written down. It is possible that the disciples got this under inspiration. We don't know how they actually got it, but I suspect that Jesus taught many of the things that were part of his ministry, even though the disciples were not present during all of these things. Why do we say that? Because we believe this is God's word, and therefore all of it is under inspiration from God. So we have that one, and that's a direct quotation. Also the same thing over in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 4:10. So it's not just in one reference, it's in two references. So here we have Luke chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11, same thing, and here it says, of course, basically the same incident. Now, sometimes the same incidents are found in all three Gospels, sometimes only in one or two, and so there have been several books written about the harmony of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and how they dovetail. Dr. Rodmacher and a number of scholars at one time put together the life of Christ in stereo, and I like it because they took all the Gospels and they cut them all up. I guess they had several Bibles, and they set the passages together. This one came first, then this came there, and they put all that together and developed a book that has what we would call the chronology of the life of Christ, based on putting together bits and pieces of the four Gospels. Quite a fascinating thing how they dovetail. So each of them, like quadraphonic sound, four speakers, says the same thing, but from different perspectives. Each one, sometimes all three or four, have the same things. Other times, only one has a reference. Here we see in verse 18, basically, let's see, is that the one? No. what was it, verse 10. He says, again, he gave his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And then, of course, he says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is one of those that is a direct quotation, and this is Jesus as it is quoted with regard to what he said to Satan. So that's all there is in Psalm 91. It's a great psalm. We could teach the whole psalm, but we're looking at the messianic verses or sections that deal with that. The next one is Psalm 96. So let's go over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and here we're going to look at 10 and 13. Psalm 96. Now, Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99 are all what we call messianic kingdom psalms. In other words, these all relate to the messianic kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign on earth. Sometime in the past, I think we did this for some of our picnics that we had at Portland Bible Church, where we looked through and actually went through these four psalms kind of rapidly. We didn't do a detailed exegesis, but basically they teach the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. Some of it's quoted, some of it is not quoted, some of it is simply inferences, but it all relates to the fact that Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him, and then, of course, he's going to establish that kingdom for 1,000 years. If you have studied with us, you understand something called dispensational truth. And, of course, there are things that have to occur from now until the time the kingdom is set up. There is a period of tribulation. We will be taken out, we believe. It's something called the rapture of the church. Hallelujah. We look forward to that. And usually in times of adversity like this, I know my members of my congregation are saying, wouldn't this be a good time for the Lord to come? And I go, well, if it is, he'll take us out. And if not, just like the Jewish people, I remember Tevye, if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, they said the same thing. Wouldn't this be a good time for the Lord to come? And Tevye, his statement was, well, we'll just have to go and wait for him somewhere else. And so we may just have to wait for the Lord in another situation or somewhere else until he comes. But he will come surely, and that's the idea. So that's the kingdom in the future. And these four, 96, 97, 98, and 99, possibly 100, all of these last psalms, or the psalms up to 100 at least, there's 150 psalms, but these psalms relate to the messianic kingdom. Kingdom in the future. But we're looking here at these that are particularly of note with regard to the judgment that is coming. We've studied judgment. There are a number of different judgments. Most people think of the Great White Throne, the last judgment at the end of human history. But there are other judgments. You could think of the judgment of the time of Noah when the world was flooded. We could think of the time of judgment, different times through history where we've had judgment, the judgment that's coming during a period called the tribulation. And so there are periods of judgment. And so the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that. So in verse 10, let's look at that. 96:10. It says here, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, that's what we would consider in English a present tense. It indicates ongoing action in the Hebrew even there. And so he is reigning, but he's not reigning now. Some people think he's reigning because he's on his on his father David's throne. He is not. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is going to come into human history and establish reign. So how says it here that the Lord reigns? This is future. This is saying the future as if it were right now. He's reigning now. Well, he won't reign literally till he returns at the second advent, and that's future to our day. Yet here it seems like it's already happened. So this particular phrase, he reigns, the Lord reigns, we see it all through the Old Testament, a number of places we can look at to see that it says the Lord reigns. And it's referring to the kingdom in the future, and it puts it in the present as if it's already accomplished. What we would consider a futuristic perfect or a futuristic imperfect, indicating something that is not until the future, yet we see it as if it's already accomplished right now, waiting on it. In indeed the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. We even took some time looking at that. People think we're going to destroy the earth, the ozone layer, the carbon emissions, all these things that the ecologists get all upset. We're going to destroy the planet. There won't be any human life here. Listen, the Bible says the earth is firmly established here. It will not be moved. No one's going to blow it up. No one's going to destroy it. When God renovates planet Earth at the second advent, it'll be renovated. At the great white throne judgment into the eternal state, it'll be renovated. God is not getting rid of this planet now, or in my opinion, ever. We cannot destroy this planet. Get over yourself. We are not great enough to destroy God's earth or his universe or anything else. We can be stupid and foolish and damage it, but we cannot destroy it. That is arrogance to think that somehow we can supersede God and destroy his planet. We end up destroying ourselves by the foolishness that we have. At any rate, that's a sidebar. The point here is he will judge the peoples with equity. And the judges at the end, particularly for the tribulation, it will be during that seven-year period of judgment. Then there's one at the end of human history, the great white throne judgment. Well, who judges? I don't know. I've talked to people and they say, well, you know, when God comes, or if there's a God, I'll just put my good deeds against my bad deeds, and God will weigh them out. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, he'll take me into his heaven, something like that. And of course, the point is that Jesus Christ is the judge. And Scripture clearly tells us that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. So you're not going to deal with God the Father. All judgment has been given by him to God the Son. How do I know that? We've looked at it before. For some, maybe this is the first time. Let's go over there and pick it up once again. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John 5. And here it says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone." That would be God the Father. That would be those who don't believe in God the Son. They just believe in an almighty power or a force, or, you know, the force be with you or something. And somehow that's just going to make it all right. Karma comes around and hopefully I did a good job. No, it says here that the Father doesn't judge, but he has given all. Notice all in the Greek, it means everything, all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. People say, well, I just worship God. If you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, you do not honor the Father, because you need to honor the Son in order to honor the Father. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Then go down to verse 27 as he continues on. And he says, and he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear my voice, and they shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. There is a resurrection of all members of the human race. The only question is, where will you spend eternity? Will you spend eternity in a resurrection body that is tormented for all eternity? Too horrible to even contemplate. In fact, many unbelievers say, just isn't so. You're dead. When you're dead like a dog, you know, and there's nothing after that. Well, that would be satisfactory if it were true, but it isn't. There is life after death, and there's either life with Jesus Christ or life of torment in a place called the Lake of Fire. And so my own wife said one time when she understood that, she believed in Jesus Christ because that just scared her, and she didn't want to go to that place, so she believed. And I had a professor one time who said, well, if you're scared and don't want to go to the Lake of Fire, or to hell as it's sometimes called, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because it's a scary business. Mm-hmm. We're talking about eternity separated from God. So when we talk about the Bible is your very life, this is where we learn the Word of God. And of course, the wonder and glory is the majesty that we will share with Jesus Christ in eternity. But there is the other side of the coin, sadly. And this life is a place of test to decide whether you will be part of the family of God forever or whether you will abandon that and opt out. And it's a sad thing that a great percentage of people do that. We see it en masse around the world, even in our own day, where people have just mocked the cross, they mocked the person of Christ, they mocked the Word of God, and they mocked God because it says if they don't honor the Son, then they don't honor the Father. So all judgment has been given. And then we have many passages that deal with this judgment. We can look over at the book of Revelation. And these, of course, are inferences. They're not direct quotes of 96, 10, and 13. But in Revelation chapter 4, early in the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, Revelation 20, late. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Here it speaks about the judgment set up, and it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is a specific group of believers in the future. Doesn't pertain to us other than the fact that we will share in that reign with Jesus Christ. But the fact that there is a group of believers that will be part of the judgment cadre. If you want to know where that also is stated, it's over in Daniel chapter 7. We won't go there right now, but there is the judgment of people by a group of judges that are submitted in the dispensation of the future that Jesus Christ has placed. We think that probably the apostles, we have 24 elders, and no one knows who the 24 elders. Certainly 12 of them are the 12 apostles because Jesus said they were. But the other 12, we don't know. The guess is that they will be 12 selected out of the dispensation of the church. They will be part of the judgment corps, or the jury, if you please, at the second advent at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you have not studied dispensations, this may just sound totally foreign to you, so you'll have to tune in when we do dispensations and get the rest of the pieces. Don't have time to go there tonight. But there is that judgment here, and Jesus Christ, of course, being the judge. The other one's over in Revelation 19 and verse 16. 19:16. And of course, here we see that he smites the nations in verse 16, and on his robe, verse 16, Revelation 19:16, on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written. And there it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is going to reign, and therefore he will judge. All that is found here and a number of places elsewhere. In the Old Testament, we could look at just one or two of these where we see the inference. For example, go back to Psalm 93. We didn't look at Psalm 93, but we see, again, this idea of the future in Psalm 93. There are others that I could have picked. As I say, other authors pick other psalms and many of these that are inferences, but this particular one I did not address. But Psalm 93, I'll get there in a minute. Psalm 93, verse 1. 93:1. Here's another one where it says, the Lord reigns. There it is in that present tense. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. So we have this, and we also have his judgment. We see it in 97:1, in 99:1. The same idea, the reigning of Jesus Christ. And with that reign, there is the judgment in a number of other places. So we see this then as the millennial reign reign of Jesus Christ in the future, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. So in order to be judged by Jesus Christ, we need to believe in him. If we reject him, we reject the Father. Eternal life is based on faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so you need to believe that he died for your sins. All right, let's go to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, closing in on 110. Psalm 98. Again, this is verse 1 here. Psalm 98, verse 1. Here it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Now that seems like, well, we'll just sing a song. This actually is what's going to be a song in the kingdom. I'm not sure. It doesn't tell us exactly. There is one in the book of Revelation that sounds like is probably the words to that song. We don't have time to develop it right now. But we will be singing a new song. "For he has done marvelous," or wonderful, "things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." Jesus Christ is the victory. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. So the concept here in the New Testament is the idea of victory. There's even a song, "Victory in Jesus." And so we recognize that we are saved and have victory in the victory of Christ. What's the victory? He was resurrected. He died on the cross, but he rose again that third day and had victory over death. When we believe in him, we have victory in Christ. And here it says, "His right hand and his holy arm." Both of these are metaphors for the second person of the Trinity. Right hand. Jesus is the right hand of God. We've talked about the fact that God, as it were, reaches down into human history in the person of his Son. And so this idea of the hand is an anthropomorphism, great big word, anthropomorphism, describing to God something he actually doesn't have. God doesn't have hands, he's spirit. We worship him in spirit and truth. But he does have the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who came into human history, and in that sense, he becomes the hand of God in human history. And so his right hand and his holy arm, the arm of God in the person of Jesus Christ, how has his hand and his holy arm gained the victory for him? That is the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his Yeshua." There it is. The Hebrew, they translate it salvation, but I like the fact in Hebrew it says Yeshua. And so it says, "The Lord has made known his Yeshua," his salvation. There it is. "He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Well, he hadn't really done that in the book of Psalms. When did he do that? First Advent. Jesus Christ in the incarnation basically revealed salvation. He was the essence of salvation. He was the Yeshua. He was salvation. "He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the Yeshua," the salvation of our God. So again, not directly messianic here, but we can see that this certainly has application in verse 1 to the New Testament in connection with the idea of victory. And so victory, where do we see that? Well, we see it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 25. 8. We see it in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, one of my all-time favorite New Testament passages. Has to do with resurrection, has to do with the kind of body we're going to get. Hallelujah. We all look forward to that. And so resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 also has a clear presentation of the gospel in the first four verses. So we've got salvation, we've got resurrection, we've got the battalion review of the resurrection of all the saints of all history. Just a lot of wonderful things we've taught this whole chapter in the past. So 1 Corinthians, we're actually interested here in verse 54 through 57. Here it says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable," that's my body. This is a perishable body. We probably noticed that. Some more than others. Some of us feel like it's perishing already. "At any rate, it will put on an imperishable body. we're all looking for that one. And this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that actually is a quotation there in verse 54 from Isaiah 25:8. We didn't look at it, but that's the quotation, rather than from the psalm. But the idea of victory is found, obviously, in Psalm 98, verse 1. Jesus is the victory. The Father has sent his arm, his hand into human history, and his arm has gained him the victory in salvation. Here it says that death is swallowed up in victory. How so? The work of Jesus Christ. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory. So the idea of victory is not new here in the New Testament. The idea of victory comes from Isaiah, comes from Psalm 98, verse 1. So we see that in many places. Over in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 20. So we do have victory. And the Lord is interested in winners and victory. Today, we don't want to have winners and losers. We want everybody to have a participation trophy and that kind of thing. God deals with winners and losers. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are winners. They have the victory. They have resurrection in the body of Christ forever. Those who reject are losers. They lose out on the blessings of God, ruling with him forever. They lose out on resurrection with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. They'll have the resurrection in the lake of fire. All right, so we have here Matthew 12 and verse 20. I think you're all there by now. Notice this, it's talking about, here it says, a battered reed he will not break off. Again, Isaiah 42 is quoted here. We're looking at messianic psalms, but this is a prophetic psalm, a prophetic word from the prophet Isaiah. But notice it overlaps and says, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. In other words, you have a candle and you blow it out, but the wick keeps burning and flames back up and so forth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be destroyed, and he's a battered reed, but he doesn't break. And then it says, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That'd be most of us. Many of us are not Hebrew by genetics. We're not of the Hebrew people. We are Gentiles. And so the victory and the hope is for us as well. We have been grafted in, Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've been grafted in to join with Israel in eternity, a blessing that God has given to us, and therefore that leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. Well, we have that. I don't know if I have time for any more. I think that's about it as far as that one. That brings us down to... yeah, I'm going to stop there. That brings us down to Psalm 110. So 110, now 110 we're going to look at in detail. Remember, we had Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and 22. Much of those psalms were in toto messianic. And now we're going to have Psalm 110 almost totally messianic. So we're going to see that one next time. Seems like it's impossible that our time has run out already, but we will be back. Next Thursday, we'll look at Psalm 110. We have two to go, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and after that, we're going to do the book of Job. I've just finished the introduction, the outline. It's going to be a great study. We're looking forward to that. Hope you'll join with us. And those who are here, perhaps, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore our sins on the cross. He paid the debt. The Father claimed that we were to be separated from God forever, and yet Jesus Christ interceded, and by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, he paid the debt. And the Father said, all right, I'm satisfied. So anyone who accepts Christ, who believes in his finished work on the cross, can have everlasting life. Won't you do that before you leave tonight? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that this word is alive and energizing and powerful. It is our very life, and we thank you that we've had this time to fellowship together in your word and to be energized and enabled to deal with the difficult adversity of our own day, as those in the past and those in the future will have to do. Each generation has its own tests, and we have ours. Help us to be steadfast and firm. Give us confidence and hope as we anticipate the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.